Now, Stuart Olliott, we could call him an elder statesman of evangelicalism, said to beware synagogue sermons. What is a synagogue sermon? Well, a synagogue sermon is a sermon that could be preached before the Lord Jesus Christ came and has no real reference to him in all of the New Testament light. What I think he's getting at is that when we read the Old Testament, we need to go beyond historical backgrounds, though that can be informative, moral lessons, though they're there. What ultimately are we to see in the Old Testament? We're to see Christ. Now, if we were to remember the context of the Psalms that we've seen before, they demand this. Remember, the Psalms aren't just randomly put there. They're carefully crafted into these five books. We know that in that first book, which has a theme of confrontation, we see the righteous struggling against the wicked and the Davidic Messiah struggling to be established on the throne. But this second book, in which Psalm 48 sits, has got a different focus. There's greater use of the general name of God, Elohim, because the focus is that he is exalted over the nations. He reigns. Now, if you were to turn a few pages back from Psalm 48, you'd see that it's as part of a series of psalms which proclaims the reign of God. Psalm 45, if you were to see verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is that said of? Christ. He reigns. Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her, Jerusalem. She shall not be moved. Psalm 47, verse 7. God is the king of all the earth. And here, Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is Yahweh, distinctly covenant name, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, global name. So that's what the context demands. When we look at this psalm, which is focused on Jerusalem, we're to see this through the eyes of Christ. And so when we read this, we need to remember that there is the earthly Jerusalem initially in view. What does that stand for? It stands for his old covenant people, physical Israel, saved and unsaved. But what was physical Jerusalem? Physical Jerusalem was a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, standing for his new covenant people, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, saved Jews and saved Gentiles alike. Now, I want to be absolutely clear here. We're not saying that the church has replaced Israel. No. You just read the book of Acts and you see that is not what happens. We're not saying that the church is a continuation of Israel. Some people try to say that Israel is a mixed multitude, so is the church. It's not the case. The church consists of believing Gentiles grafted in to a community of believing Jews. Now, what does that mean for Jerusalem? Well, think about Jesus in theological discussion with the Samaritan woman. That's an interesting theological discussion. And she wanted to have a bit of debate about centers of worship. And what did Jesus say to her? John 4:21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. She didn't say now. If he said now, he'd have said physical Jerusalem. But he says the hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Something bigger. Paul celebrated a greater Jerusalem. Galatians 4:26, he said, the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. And Hebrews 12:22, as we've seen in past days, says that believers, that's you and me today, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we, or you there, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So the believer has come to be part of this heavenly Jerusalem, and this is this mystic sweet communion that is written about in that hymn, where you've got believers in heaven and believers on earth united. And so when we see Revelation, as we've been seeing recently, we've got the holy city, the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21:2, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So when we're thinking Jerusalem, we have in our minds the people of God. The people of God, and it's the people collectively are the temple of the living God. The people of God are where God manifests his presence. So this psalm is a call for every new covenant believer to praise the covenant Lord. We're not just going to say, are we, that when we read verse 1, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Isn't that an interesting historical reference for the old covenant people? We're surely not going to limit it to that. It's the New Testament demands we go higher, not less, but more. We're all called to praise the covenant Lords, Lord, not just of the old covenant, but of the new. And we praise him in his church for his love and care for the church. So this evening, we're basically called, as we look at this, to rejoice through new covenant eyes at Christ's care for his church, the new Jerusalem, the one on which the earthly Jerusalem was modelled. So what, if you were to say, I've not followed you all the way through that more lengthy introduction, what am I saying? I'm saying we're looking at this psalm through new covenant eyes, looking through the picture of the physical city of Jerusalem, where God manifested his presence, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, where God manifests his presence. So, five things tonight that we can rejoice in about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem enjoys the presence of God. That's the first three verses. Verse 3 says, "Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." So, we know that Jerusalem, rejoiced in here, was where Solomon had built a temple for God to dwell in. But Solomon himself said, didn't he? He said, well, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How can you be contained in this temple? But it was a Solomon knew when he made the temple that this was merely a picture of God's presence. And it's described here as holy mountain as the joy of all the earth. Now, was that true in Old Covenant times? Well, in one sense, yes, because people would come to Jerusalem. They'd need to come to know God. But is it more true now? Yes. How? Well, the church enjoys the presence of God. It stands out. The church stands out for its purity. It says there, his holy mountain. Now, Israel was privileged to have the law, wasn't they? Think about compared to those Canaanite nations around them. They were taught faithfulness in marriage, fairness in business dealings, no corruption, no sexual depravity of the nations around. But the church of Jesus Christ are those purified on the inside. And the heavenly Jerusalem is only inhabited by those eventually who are entirely sanctified. If the church is to be where God is, it must be holy. But the church also stands out, not just for its purity, the church should always stand out for its purity, but also for its potentate, its king. Look at verse 2, it says, "The city of the great king." Now it says it's there in the far north. And you might think, well, why is it the far north? Are we talking here that, well, David, remember David was taking over as the king from Judah, from Saul, who was the king from Benjamin. So, well, he captured Jerusalem as a capital city that was right at the very north of Judah, just on the edge of Benjamin. Wasn't that a very good kind of strategic place? We'll just kind of all be friends again. Well, it may be referring to that. It's possibly, because of the word used for north, a play on a word used for pagan kings to try and say that God is above all other kings. But whatever the reference to the north means, the emphasis here is the city of the great king. not David's, not Solomon. What did David do when he brought the ark into Jerusalem? Took off his robes, jumped around in an ephod, said the real king is the one who reigns upon the seraphim. And how much more does the heavenly Jerusalem stand out because it's got King Jesus reigning, the King of glory. The church enjoys the presence of God. He makes the people holy. He reigns. And it also stands out for its power. Look at verse 3. It says, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Now, this is one of these picture phrases that doesn't quite work. So it's talking about citadels, and within them, God has made himself known as the fortress. So what's the fortress? Is it the citadel, or is it God? You know what a citadel is? You know, we think about castles. Well, if you've got a fortified city, the citadel is the strong point. So, you know, if the outer wall falls, it's where everyone retreats, where the garrison is. That's the absolutely, it's kind of like the mini castle within the town, the strong point. And it's saying within a citadel, actually the real fortress is God. He's there. That's what makes this city so amazing. God is there. It's not these citadels. I mean, David might have been good at constructing fortifications, building them nicely. It's that God is there. And so this is starting off by encouraging us that the God who reigns amongst us, who makes us pure, who presents himself amongst us, is the one that we should rejoice in. And you say, what a privilege. When we gather together, we enjoy the presence of God. Why do we not just want to sit at home on a winter's evening and enjoy Zoom church or virtual church? Why do we come together? Because God is present with his people. So instead of saying, why do we come together? You could ask a different question. Why would you stay away if God is present amongst his people? And not just any old God, but the great king. So we rejoice as God's people. We can enjoy his presence collectively in a way that we cannot individually. Because this is a picture here, remember, of a community. It's not of the individual, it's of the Jerusalem. We enjoy the presence of God. But secondly, verses 4 to 7, we enjoy God's protection. Now, God's people have always enjoyed God's protection. And here, we're imagining back to the setting when this psalm was written. And we can think about Israel. Its strongest point was David and Solomon. But very quickly, we know that the 10 tribes of the north went off. And you're left with these two small tribes in the south. And if you're doing a history of the Middle East, or sort of the ancient world, the ancient Near East, you're not that focused on these two tribes. You're interested in Egypt, and you're interested in what other big power it is, be it Assyria or Babylon. And really, what would you view the Levant, that strip of land on the edge of the Mediterranean, as? Well, that's basically the place where they fight, when these big armies come in and start warring over. That's what you're interested in. So how could they be defended? Well, they enjoyed God's protection. That's how. Some people think that these verses of deliverance speak about the attack by Sennacherib on Hezekiah. Most probably, because it speaks in verse 4 of kings, plural, they think more probably it's the attack by the Ammonites, Moabites and Edomites against Jehoshaphat. They assembled and then they flee when God sends them into a panic. Jehoshaphat didn't have an amazing army, but he had an amazing God. The reference to the ships is less immediately apparent, but the point is this, that what was the kind of great technology in the ancient world? To have ships to conquer the roughness of the sea, well, God blows, and they were scattered. This is not the Spanish Armada. This is God defending his people. The point is that God's people enjoy God's protection. God's people have always enjoyed this, and God's people will always enjoy this. You may have seen some articles recently asking what's happened to the new atheism. Do you remember when there was all these books written? There was God Delusion by Dawkins. There was Christopher Hitchens going around and debating. And people are getting very frustrated because that people thought that was a starting point, but it's turned out to be a bit of a high point. And although people might not have turned into Christianity, they've got turned into all forms of spirituality and things. New atheism has possibly already hit the high water mark. And some people suggest that the reason they were so loud is because they were so fearful. They were fighting so hard because they could see that faith was so strong. And these verses remind us of the danger to those who attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it encourages us to pity rather than fear those who want to put a full bore frontal attack on the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. That is a frightening thing, because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys his protection, and he will call those to account who go against it. That should encourage us. But the psalm pauses in verse 8 after this. The church doesn't just enjoy God's presence and protection, it enjoys God's permanence. God's permanence. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. It's saying God's permanence, that this is something that's heard and seen. We could identify with that, couldn't we? We could say, well, look, we can read on the pages of church history again and again and again when the church was written off. When the Roman Emperor Domitian, he tried to burn the scriptures, tried to kill the Christians. The scriptures survived, the church survived. You can think about the time when they were trying to burn the reformers. The scriptures survived, the church survived. Again and again, this has been happening. It's heard. And we can see things happening even in the present of God's church continuing against the odds. If you know in your lifetime someone being saved, then you can see the church going on from generation to generation. But this is not just heard and seen. This is an eternal plan. So when it says, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, we can say, well, in one sense, we know it. It's not physical Jerusalem, because just history records Jerusalem was a capital of a united kingdom for a few years. Very few years. David captured it. It's there with Solomon. And then it's gone as a capital of the United Kingdom. It's a capital for about 400 years. And then they're off into exile. They come back. Where's the king? Not there. Where's the glory? The tabernacle, the temple's rebuilt. But what about the glory? It's gone. It doesn't return. Who do they await? Well, they await a king who will bring them out of captivity. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his city, Jerusalem, and what happens? He's rejected. Does he fight for it? No. Why? Because the city established forever is the Jerusalem above. Whatever your view of Israel and Jerusalem, we know that the physical Jerusalem is not ultimate, because we're heading for a new heavens and new earth. Where does this leave us? It leaves us rejoicing. We're part of a city which is ever expanding. It enjoys God's presence, enjoys God's protection, it enjoys God's permanence. And therefore, what do? Verse 9, we enjoy God's praise. What were they praising God for? Verse 9, steadfast love, hesed, covenant love. Where were they praising him? In the temple. They're rejoicing in the reputation of God's people. That was the old covenant. But in the new covenant, doesn't this psalm make much more sense? Because the steadfast love has been seen for longer. And God's praise has reached further. Because when the gospel went out from the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reigning in heaven, praise was echoing truly to the ends of the earth. As one of the old hymns says, as o'er each continent and island, the dawn leads on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. So this ends, let the daughters of Judah rejoice. And we should enjoy God's praise as we meet together. I mean, who else is going to praise God? Come through that door, you're suddenly finding other people who want to praise God. Now, other people might understand, well, if you find a song that's kind of got a bit of go in it, it's a nice tune, they might understand you might want to sing that song. But they don't understand the words. They don't understand the range of words. They don't understand why you can sometimes sing a song and be deeply moved by its words, even though its tune is not going to trouble anyone on Radio 1. But the Church of Jesus Christ is to enjoy God's praise. So that's why we're encouraged, isn't it? To make a joyful noise. To sing out. To not worry, but to go for it together and enjoy God's praise. That's what we should be known for, isn't it? A praising people. Not necessarily a tuneful people. Depends what gifts God's given us. But a praising people. But as we look to the new year, the climax of this psalm should also encourage us, because yes, we enjoy as a church God's presence and protection and permanence and praise, but also, and I have lent on a man called William Barrett for my outline so far, but I'm slightly tweaking it at this point, enjoy God's prospects. God's prospects. Verse 12-14. God's prospects. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now, what's going on here? Have we entered English heritage, an English heritage site, and the guide's going round and said, oh, look at that. How many towers have we got? That was David's tower. There's Hezekiah's tunnel. Look at these wonderful different features. No, that's not what we're doing, surely. We're not doing that. We are looking at something far, far more. It moves, doesn't it, from the physical description all the way through to God's guidance. Think about where this would be seen in the Old Testament times. Some got confused by this. They'd look at those citadels and they said, God will never give up Jerusalem. Wasn't that what they were saying in Jeremiah's day? God won't give up Jerusalem. But God gave her up and Nebuchadnezzar burned the city. We've looked midweek at Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. But they were poor in comparison. And then Israel was destroyed in AD 70 and has been destroyed as a proper Jewish capital since. And what was the big problem as people were going on? They were having to say to each other, know the Lord. Because Jerusalem was a mixed multitude. But we're to see these towers and ramparts and citadels through new covenant eyes, are symbolizing something strong and powerful for the future. What's the Church of Jesus Christ built on? The wisdom, the power, the goodwill of our God. And what do we desire for the next generation? That they may know God. Because within the heavenly Jerusalem, all will know him from the least to the greatest. And they will all be able to say, as in verse 14, this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So if you today are part of an older generation, and I'll leave you to judge your generation, and you're wanting to pass on the baton of the gospel to the next generation, we should be able to do that with gospel optimism. We should be optimistic about God's power, because he is our God forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. Do you notice how that seems to be a bit of a... You know, a lot of Psalms have this funny tweak at the end? It's all been about this physical Jerusalem. And suddenly, he will guide us forever. Where's that from? What's happening? What's happening is that there is this future dimension to the psalm about God guiding us on as a people. I once saw someone, Peter Williams, interviewed in America, and he was doing one of these Q&As, and someone asked him about the state of the church in England. How about that as a question? So firstly, he's going to be on the internet, so anyone in the church in England can hear what he's saying. And secondly, everyone in America is watching him. And he said, I thought wisely this. How's it... How would you describe the state of the church in England? He said, in God's hands. It's a fairly sensible answer. And that's what we can say if we see things through the understanding of this psalm. Do you know, sometimes you can read the psalms and you think, well, wouldn't it be nice if we could live at that time with all those people who were feeling this? But we need to understand that who's this written by? The sons of Korah. It's written by a small number of believers amongst Israel. You look at any age of Israel's history, there is a remnant and there is a lot of unbelievers. And they're saying, know the Lord. The sons of Korah are desperate to pass on the good news of the Messiah. We don't want to look to a golden age. We do want to look to God. And we should come together and say, let's rejoice in the presence of God. Every time we meet together, we rejoice in God's presence. We remind ourselves we enjoy God's protection. We enjoy the permanence of God. We've come to Mount Zion, to those in angels in festal gathering, to the righteous made perfect. We enjoy the praises of God. Let's not be embarrassed about that. But let's remember we enjoy the prospects of God. He will guide us forever. So as we sing the psalms, as we sing these psalms together, and it's good to sing psalms together, along with new covenant praises, but we should sing the psalms through new covenant eyes. And let's do that in a way which rejoices. And as we come to 2022, we don't take on kind of false optimism, you know, kind of, oh, don't worry, it's all going to be fine, it's all going to be all right. Not that kind of nonsense positive thinking. We take on biblical positivism, because if we know God, we can encourage one another, and we can bank our lives on the five words at the end of this: he will guide us forever. With that thought, let us enter the new year in confidence. Amen.